some of them never learn it. Some of us older ones never learn it. You know? It's okay to land a plane. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And thinking about 1 Corinthians and thinking about the founding of the church at Corinth and how that, in spite of all sorts of societal things that were taking place in the city of Corinth, the lifestyles that people were immersed in, acceptable, found acceptable, and everything else, that Paul went there and preached the gospel. It's a remarkable thing that the Gentiles were saved that were saved, but also that the Jews that were saved, chief, possibly two chief rulers of the synagogue there. And then, of course, the amazing phenomena, if you will, that would have occurred when the synagogue was right next door to the house in which apparently the church met, which I think helps my understanding, at least, when you come a little bit later in the book of 1 Corinthians to the manifestation of certain sign gifts and so on, and why they were more mentioned in Corinth than anywhere else we find in the New Testament letters. But be that as it may, let's read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you had never read the book of 1 Corinthians, or didn't know anything about the church at Corinth or the people there, and you, for whatever reason, just started reading here in 1 Corinthians, and you read down from verse 1 to verse 9, and you pause there, you'd say, you know, you sort of breathe this wonderful little sigh and think, oh, what a wonderful place. I mean, what a great group of folks. Wouldn't I like to be a part of that? You know? I mean, just listen to all the things that are true of those Corinthians. I mean, here was this church that was started there in the midst of this wicked society, and people were saved, they were sanctified, called saints. They had grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you. You are enriched by him in all utterance and knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You came behind in no gift. You're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will confirm you to the end blameless. And God is faithful. You've been called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you think, what a great place. And then you read further. And you get to the next verse, and you find, all of a sudden you find out, wait a minute, divisions? Where does that come from? And then you read a little bit further, and he says, I couldn't write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Babes in Christ. One of the places he stayed longer than anywhere else, 18 months plus he was there at Corinth teaching the word of God. And yet he has to write back to them and say, I have to write unto you as carnal, babes, not able to take proper food and so on. And on throughout the rest of the book, you see the problems that are there notated. But beside that, there had been a tremendous work of God that had taken place there. These people had all the resources that were theirs available to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope that was theirs of the coming of Christ, and that one day they would be blameless even in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says. So there was tremendous encouragement to be taken as well, as we do from the book of Corinth, as he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ and points them to the resources that are theirs. Some of us have noted in our studying the book We've been helped by a man who, you know, poked around here a little bit, by Dr. David Gooding. And one of the things that Gooding pointed out years ago in the study of 1 Corinthians, and, you know, sometimes he points things out, he just infuriated me. And what infuriated me about him was, yeah, it was right there. You know? Why didn't I see that? Well, probably a lot of reasons why I didn't see it, but he did, and thankfully he pointed it out to others. And one of the interesting things that he takes as his approach to the book of 1 Corinthians, a very valid approach in an overview of the book, is that for everything that occurs in the book of 1 Corinthians, for every problem that presents itself, he brings them back to the basics of the gospel. You take 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there were divisions. What was the solution? He brings them back to the essence of the gospel, the cross, and the meaning of the cross, and the message of the cross, and what that cross meant, how that cross stood in opposition to the wisdom of the world, and so on, and how God would use that cross to break human beings' confidence in themselves and what they were. He brings it back to the cross. When you come to chapter 5, in that case of immoral living that's listed there, he brings them back again, doesn't he, to the fact that Christ our Passover is slain for us. The meaning of what that Passover was. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread and so on, the purity that that feast was made to indicate. He brings them back again to the cross. And in those chapters, chapter 8 through 10, the question comes up about liberty and how I treat a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, another believer in Christ, what I do and what I don't do. He'll say in chapter 8, the brother for whom Christ died. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? How I view other people who are believers. A person for whom Christ died. And then he'll go into the whole thing in chapter 10 about the table of the Lord. Of course, in chapter 11, it's very apparent, isn't it, that he brings us back to the new covenant and what that new covenant represents. So in every section where there is a problem presented, the solution is to bring them back to the basic principles that are found, fundamental principles that are found in the gospel and in the work of Christ, which tells us another thing, that there were no problems that existed at Corinth, however bad they were, that didn't have biblical solutions, that couldn't be fixed if the people would adhere to what God said in his word. And the fact that he wrote to them meant he expected them to subject themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, one thing I'd like to just pass on to you, I know you already know it probably, but I don't mind doing something else that preachers are prone to do, and that is to repeat things that you already know. Basically, that's what it is anyway. Isn't preaching telling you stuff that you're already supposed to know anyway? But I'm telling you it in a way that brings it to mind. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll notice that Paul writes to them, and he says in verse 2, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I'm writing to you, but this letter, even though it's written to you, specifically to your local church, isn't just for you. It's for all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Why is that important? Well, if you've never run across it, haven't already, you will come across from time to time as you study the First Corinthians, certainly in certain passages, something that is said, they you know, that was written for those at that time. That was cultural. It doesn't really have anything to do with us today. Now, your mind may immediately go to certain passages in 1 Corinthians, as I've often said. I had to deal with that recently in our men's study because it fell upon me to take up chapters 8 through 10 in 1 Corinthians, which if I were taking that up this morning, I would ask you, hey, when's the last time you went to the idol temple to have a good deal? But there are principles, big principles, that emerge out of that section, you see, that we get at. But there are other things that take place in 1 Corinthians that people say, oh, that's strictly cultural, and that was only written to the Corinthians, and he wrote specifically to them because they didn't believe in us. He wrote to everybody, everywhere, in every place that called upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. I have sent Timothy, my beloved son, faithful in the Lord. He will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. The things I'm teaching to you, of course, I teach in every church everywhere. These are not just local things that have to do with the church, of course. I teach these things everywhere. You notice again in chapter 7, verse 17. As God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. As I'm teaching to you, I teach in all of the churches. And then a passage in chapter 11, particularly in verse 16. If a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I've never seen how anyone could look at that and say what Paul was just saying. Well, I've just taught you these things in the first 15 verses, but if you don't argue about it, it really doesn't matter. I don't know how you arrive at that conclusion. That's certainly never what Paul's method was. We don't have any such customs, neither do any of the churches of God. So all the churches of God are to be practicing things that I'm telling you. And then look in chapter 14, the last one, verse 33, which comes in the section that has to do with certain order in the local church. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Over and over, Paul emphasizes the Corinthians that the things I'm writing to you is the same things I teach everywhere in every church. Very important when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians to realize the universality of these teachings that Paul is giving us here in this book. And so we look back in chapter 1 again, just for a little bit of a thought or two that come out of this section. As Paul approached the first problem at Corinth, the problem was divisions that were among them. And as he begins to talk about Christ in verse 17, who sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, that the cross of Christ should have made of effect. He begins to talk about the preaching of the cross, how it is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, and the preaching of the cross. Three things come out of these next three chapters that I think are crucial to see and to try to develop in our thinking a little bit. Number one, it becomes apparent because of the strong emphasis of wisdom in this first chapter, particularly, it is not man's wisdom that designed salvation. It wasn't man's wisdom that designed, in that sense, the gospel. Verse 21 says in chapter 1, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than men. In verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Chose the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty and so on. In other words, it isn't man's wisdom that brings salvation. salvation or that even designed salvation. Chapter 2 will tell you it isn't man's wisdom that communicates the gospel in that sense. It's not man's wisdom in the preaching of the gospel. When I came to you, brethren, he says in chapter 2, I didn't come with the excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and the crucified. My speech, verse 4, my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. His preaching was not by man's wisdom or human wisdom, if you will. And then you come to actually, I would insert here a third thing. I was thinking three, but now fourth comes to mind. The third one is, it's not human wisdom that teaches you the deep things of God. Now, I know that we sometimes read verse 9 in a way that thinks of the future, and I wouldn't rob anybody of that blessing to think of it that way. You know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither been into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love them. Sometimes we can say, well, it's true, is that the things that God has prepared for us in the future are so beyond anything our eye has seen or ear heard. But in the immediate context, that's how we find them. Because we go on to say in verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us. And he's revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the very deep things of God. Now, I was mentioning a little incident that occurred a number of years ago, too. Perhaps to this morning, back when Dan Quayle was vice president, and you heard Dan Quayle, well, his big faux pas was calling a potato at the top of whatever, you know, and the child spoke correctly, and he said, no, you got it wrong. And of course, picked it up and made a big hoopla over the fact that, you know, he was spelled Quayle, but from a potato. But Dan Quayle's wife was in Maryland, and Maryland came under fire that they were seeking to attack Quayle, which again was amazing, because back then you talked pre-internet then. But somebody had dug up the fact that Maryland called Sunday school, and she had been an adherent of a certain preacher named Bob Thiem. Now, Bob Thiem was a well-known preacher in the Bible back in the day. He was a little bit quirky, Lieutenant Colonel Robert Thiem. And he would have on the back of his book the picture of him in full military dress, you know, with all of his medals and equipment. And usually the first thing he read was that he lettered in boxing. And yet, he went to Dallas for 9 years of Hebrew and Greek. Really a good Bible scholar, but he was a little quirky. So he came up with this whole system, and if you didn't know the terminology, you couldn't quite follow it. So in all of his little books and commentaries, he put a glossary in the back to identify the terms that he used for things. So he had his own terminology, you know, for theology. Why am I saying that? I'm saying it to say, the one that I do remember particularly was what he called the gap. The grace apparatus for perception. So he wouldn't explain it in the text. You're just reading along and he says, every believer has the gap. You know, all in capital letters. And then when he turns it back, he says, oh, I get it. Grace apparatus for perception. And what he meant by that was that you as a believer have the ability to understand the deep things of God, which is what it says here. McTheme had his whole little deal on, you know, and for every one of those theological concepts, he had some terminology. But the gap, it is not by human wisdom. You know, when I first got saved, I knew some very religious people, and I couldn't understand why they didn't understand the basics of the gospel. I knew some highly intelligent people back in that day, and I didn't understand why they couldn't understand what a Sunday school child can understand sometimes. How is it that they miss it? Because it's not taught by human wisdom. Now, some of you have met my father-in-law, JT. JT is a big, not quite as big as he used to be, but big North Carolina redneck, okay? And JT was raised on a farm, and he plowed behind a mule. You know, they had subsistence farming. It wasn't to make money. It was just to make a living, to eat. And he left school at a very early age, took up a trade. Never went very far in his education, formally, academically, probably sixth grade. Maybe. I'll tell you what, though. You're not going to get much past JT when it comes to the book. He knows the Lord, and he knows the book. And he knows deeper things of God than some of the most intellectual people in this world if they don't know Christ. That's the way God teaches. It's not just by human wisdom. It's not to discount those people who... I'm not an anti-intellectual. Thank God for people like David Gooding and John Lennox, who've got minds that think of things that I can't even begin to conceive, and yet they subject themselves, submit themselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truth of His Word. They don't sit in judgment on the Word, but allow the Word to sit in judgment on them. May their tribes increase. People like, I wanted to say Rabbi Zacharias, but yeah, Rabbi Zacharias, yeah, that's it. I was thinking of Rabbi Shankar, but then my mind went somewhere else. But anyway, Rabbi Zacharias and people like that who allow the Word of God to judge them. So the wisdom of God is not known by human process alone. The Spirit of God takes these things and reveals them to us. And then the fourth thing that you find in chapter 3, which we will get to, if not today, we will get to, Lord willing, Wednesday, and that is, if it's not man's wisdom that designed the gospel, if it's not man's wisdom that is the preaching of the gospel, if it's not man's wisdom that reveals to us the deeper truths of God, it's not man's wisdom that is to be appealed to in the building of the church. And that applies to what we read with Paul wrote to every church, everywhere, to all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to challenge societally, there's one. How many people who gather together, many wonderful true believers in Christ, but how many of them approach what's called today doing church by appealing to what it is that the Word of God says, that Paul says, that 1 Corinthians says, as our guidance for how we gather together collectively, how we meet together, and what we do? See, when you come to 1 Corinthians, you begin to just think of the overview of some of these things. You have in the first chapter the name under which we gather, the authority under which we gather, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important concept, isn't it? You know, meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just putting up a placard somewhere, Matthew 18:21, who is going to gather together in my name. It means more than that, doesn't it? It means we meet under His authority. It means we seek to look to Him to be the final authority. When I first got saved, some people say it's not just that, but I can say it's true. When I was done with a brick, I mean, I was done with a brick spiritually. I wasn't too sharp in a lot of other ways as well, but spiritually, I was done with a brick. I didn't know anything about spiritual good. I mean, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, not that. I mean, I remember sitting in a little jail cell looking at a newspaper on a Saturday at the religion section that would come out and promote all the different churches. And I had gotten saved, you know, and I thought, you know, I'm going to have to pick one of these. Which one will I pick? That's how I view things. You know, I got to be one of them. You got to be something. You can't call yourself somewhere. People say, prove. That's the way I thought. I didn't know any better. And then, you know, one thing that sort of ties in with this First Corinthians thing, even though I didn't know it at the time, it seemed to me, in my dim thinking back then, I knew that God had a plan of salvation. We can call it a way for us to be saved. It seemed to me that if he had a way for us to be saved, that he wouldn't leave this thing about the church up to human beings to figure out. Because if he left it up to human beings, they were going to mess it up. I just didn't know what it was at the time, that there was any possibility that there was such a thing. Thankfully, God providentially led me a certain way to come to understand some of these things. But it's not human wisdom that is appealed to in how the church is to function. In 1 Corinthians, you have the authority in the first chapter. No other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 3, particularly chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4, how we build, what we do once we're saved, in our service to the Lord Jesus, referred to in an analogy, in a metaphor of building on a foundation. What's that foundation of the Lord? And then in chapters 5 and 6, God's holiness. What is to be appealed to when it comes to how we live or how we function in God's house? Not man's wisdom. Our relationships, which I mentioned a little bit earlier, even in things of marriage, chapter 7. You know, the Corinthians had many questions, apparently, several questions that prompted some of Paul's writing, it appears, as we read the text. And one of them had to do about the relationship of believers and unbelievers in marriage and you know, what do we do in this certain situation? The Word of God speaks to those things. We certainly don't look to society to figure out what we should do. I don't want to go to Dr. Phil for marriage advice. The Word of God has something to say about that. I don't want to go to Jerry Springer to learn how to run a family. The Word of God has something to be. I don't want to go to Oprah to learn about interpersonal relationships. No. The Word of God speaks to these things. How we treat one another. How we function one another in our relationships. What do we do when we gather together as believers? Who makes those rules? Chapter 11, 12, 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians covers that, doesn't it? Gives us a glimpse. You know, it's not so much what we do, what did they do? And if what they did is the pattern for today, because he wrote to all and he taught the same thing in all the churches everywhere, what do we appeal to? Not human wisdom, but to the wisdom of God as it's been unfolded in the Word of God. And as I say, in the world in which we live, that certainly isn't often the standard, is it, that is appealed to. But that's what we find here in the Scripture. So I'm going to stop for there a couple of minutes early. I thank that time, perhaps Wednesday night, but I will follow the first rule of preaching. When he runs out of gas, it's okay to go ahead and land. See, you don't have to keep circling the airport. Thank you, folks. I trust that God will help us, encourage us to subject ourselves and submit ourselves to his truth, and encourage us in what we saw in the first session together, too, that even in a world as difficult as the society in which we find ourselves living, well, think back to Corinth. Think what the gospel did with those folks. And the power of God's word today, the gospel today, to effect change. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that because we believe in him, we don't have just a religious system to follow. We sometimes sing it, Lord, and sometimes a lot of the things we sing are true. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. So we have a living, risen head of the church who resides all wisdom and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has imparted that to us in the Word of God and given us the Spirit of God to help us to understand these things. So help us as we seek to apply it both individually and collectively as we gather together, that we want to please you most of all. Help us, encourage us, we pray. We thank you for a new year.